about the Holy Spirit in the first century and the Holy Spirit today. It's a continuation of the class we began last week on this subject. How many of you are new to our class this week? There's enough that we ought to have a brief review. We wish you could have been with us the whole time, but we're glad you're with us now. We started out in this class by talking about the Trinity and what that word might mean. It's not a biblical word, and so we had to find a Bible word that would go along with what the word Trinity perhaps is used to mean in these days. And we found the word Godhood, talked about that, and the relationship between Father, Word, and Holy Spirit as much as we could understand it, which didn't turn out to be too much. We went on from that to talk about the Holy Spirit specifically, and we found out that He is a person. There's no question about this, that He possesses the attributes of personality. He has a mind. He has a will. He can speak and communicate. He can testify to what others have said, and so on and so forth. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we went on from that then to get as quickly as we could to the first century, and we examined the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus when Jesus was baptized, and He was able then, from that time on, to perform miracles. We discussed whether or not we thought He could perform miracles before that, or whether this was limited to His activity after His baptism. But we know that there's no evidence that He performed them before, and that there's every evidence that He performed them afterward. And so we talked about that, examining that relationship, and in particular the statement that Jesus made about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the sin which He said would not be forgiven, neither in His age nor in the age to come, the Christian age. We talked about that in considerable detail, along with other passages that were brought up and mentioned with it, because they are generally puzzling passages too. And then we began to talk about the various measures of the Spirit of God that were given. And that's when we made this little chart. Is there room there? Okay. And we went through this just real briefly on Friday, showing that, first of all, when we talk about measures, we have to mention Jesus. The Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. John 3:34. When Jesus came from heaven, He brought the glory of God with Him, and the miracles that were performed were like the trailing streams of the glory of God when heaven had encountered earth. So Jesus passed on His Spirit to the apostles in a baptismal measure, as well as to the household of Cornelius. And then the apostles were able to lay their hands on individuals, in point number three, and give them certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we have these fairly well detailed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. And we haven't talked about that yet, but we did mention this passage in Acts 8 and Acts 19, 1 Corinthians 1, Romans 1, 1 and 2 Timothy, trying to compile this evidence. And there's certainly no evidence that anybody ever had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, who did not have hands laid on by an apostle, except in these specific baptismal instances. And we talked about the purpose of those. And then we had mentioned the believer's measure, but that really lies ahead of us yet to talk about that. Actually, we were on point number three and the things that go along with it. And I think when we ended on Friday, we were talking about whether or not we thought the 120 needed to be baptized after the church began, which I thought was a very interesting discussion, and I'm sure glad that we had it. Now, to go on today, we ought to just talk for a little while about the 9 gifts or so of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. The reason that this is so interesting to us, or has been interesting to us in the past few years, I think, is because of the modern day phenomenon that have gone on around us throughout the decade of the 70s in particular, that have caused us to re-examine as a group this issue. Is there a marking pen for this anywhere? Is it? Oh, okay. Yeah, there's all kinds of pens. Okay. As I mentioned to you on Friday, the word charis is the word that's used to describe the word grace, C-H-A-R-I-S. And these gifts that were given, each one of them was called a charisma. When this was pluralized, it would be charismata. The confusing thing about this is that not all charismata in the Bible were supernaturally endowed gifts. The gifts in Romans chapter 12, the gift of ministering, the gift of giving, and so on, those were called charismata too. So this is a general term, and every time you see it, you shouldn't necessarily think of something that was supernaturally endowed, although it was inclusive of that. But this root word, charis, is the word from which we get grace in the New Testament scriptures. This word grace, first of all, as it was developed by the Greeks, since living words and living people change, words change their meanings through the years. This is one thing that Thayer's lexicon, Thayer's translation of Grimm's and Wilkie's lexicon, helps us to understand. That if we want to understand what the New Testament really means, we have to decide what the words in the New Testament meant at the time they were used. Not what they meant 100 years earlier or 200 years earlier or 100 or 200 years later, but what they meant at that time. Fortunately, we have all kinds of helps that can allow us to do this. Thayer tells us that charis, originally, as it was used by the Greeks in very ancient times, meant something just that was beautiful or attractive. And then as it flowed down the river of time and picked up more meaning, it began to mean that which was beautiful or attractive inherently or naturally, not from the standpoint of that which was put on, but that which was just naturally, inherently, without anything being added to it, beautiful. Then, as it went on down the stream of time, it meant that which was inherently and naturally beautiful as a free bestowal of the gods, not something that had been developed by man or added on by man, something that was freely given by the gods. So when the New Testament was written then, the Holy Spirit picked up this term to describe the grace of God, a beautiful gift of the gods that is inherent from God. God gives grace, and there's nothing that man can do to develop it or to earn it. That was the idea. The word charisma, charis of course meant grace. Charisma had to do with being a gift. So these were gifts of grace. They were gifts of the grace of God. Now I want to put another word down here because it's been so much talked about. The word glossa is the word for languages in Acts chapter 2. They all spoke with other tongues. The word there is glossa, and it just means languages. So far as I am personally convinced, that's all it ever means when it's used in the Bible. Just languages or dialects. Languages or dialects that people were using. After all, when you have the book of Revelation saying that there were people gathered of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, if that's every tongue of mankind, then I must conclude that the languages the apostles and the Corinthians were speaking were languages that were spoken on earth. Whether they personally knew what language it was or not is another question. I doubt that they did. But if somebody had been there who was conversant with that language, surely they could have told them. So if we would just translate tongues as languages when we come to that term, it would help us, I think. Another word that we should look at is the word laleo, which means to speak. Glossa is tongue, and laleo means to speak. And so glossa laleo has to do with speaking in tongues. And this is what we've heard so much about in recent years. The idea of speaking in tongues. For some reason, this gift has been selected out as being one of the very prominent ones of people today who believe in this idea of speaking in tongues. We have just lived through, and I say lived through because I find it to be in decline, about the 12th outbreak of this idea of charismatic gifts since the time of the day of Pentecost. We find that in the circles of history, this phenomenon keeps rising up again and again. And it always follows the same type of phenomenon. There will be an era in Christendom, which is very barren and stale and dry and liturgical and ritualistic. And out of that will come one of these movements where people want to try to get rid of the accretions of years, get back to the Bible. In many cases, it's a getting back to the Bible. It hasn't been in all cases. But it's an attempt to recapture the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were evident in the apostolic age. And there are some good motivations for this, whether what they come up with is real or true or not, and I don't think it is. But there are some good motivations behind it. One of these charismatic outbreaks, as it was called, and I'm going to be talking with you about some of the differences I see between what happened in the apostolic era and what happens in these movements now. One of these movements began in Topeka, Kansas, back in 1900. I was privileged to be able to spend an afternoon with one of the men who was present at that time. He was 90 years old at the time that I talked to him, Mr. Foster, over in Topeka. And this was back in 1970, at the time that I was having this discussion with him. And he was telling about how this had developed there. But it moved from Topeka almost immediately out to Southern California, a little place on Azusa Street, and combined there with some black brethren who were having the same types of experiences. And out of this movement grew the Assembly of God Pentecostal Church, which we still have today. There are about 26 different sects of it, but we still have it around. And all of us probably know people from this background. Perhaps some of ourselves are from that background. The charismatic movement, so-called, that preceded that one, began about 100 years earlier, around 1800, 1801, 2, 3, 4, in our own frontier days, as a part of the Second Great Awakening. First Great Awakening was over in England in the time of John Wesley and George Whitefield. But the Second Great Awakening in America was brought about, or came about, in conjunction with this, all these supposedly supernatural signs from heaven. It was at the time of our Revolutionary War, when we had just stopped being the colonies and were in the process of becoming the states. And again, it grew out of a barren, sterile era, religiously. I think a lot of us have the idea that the colonies, originally, as they were planted here, were extremely religious, far more religious than our nation is now. And that what a lot of people feel like what we need to do in our country is get back to and recapture the basis on which we started originally. Well, that's partially true and partially not true. A lot of the people who came over were coming to escape religious persecution, and they did establish a firm foundation for their own personal religions in this country. But this was very early. And by the time of our revolution, there had been a tremendous influence of the French in our country, who, of course, were interested in sowing infidelity and absolute atheism everywhere that they possibly could. And they'd been very successful in causing this to come about. So that by the time when the families began to move off the eastern seaboard and to come west, only one family out of every 30 even had a Bible with them. Now, that's different from what you're taught in school or what you might normally think of. We get the picture of a Bible on every mantle and every family gathering around the fireside at night and reading the Bible together. But that's not the way it was. There was at least as great of an illiteracy of the Bible back in those days as there is now among our people. And that's a pretty great spiritual illiteracy. Why would the French want to do this? Well, it had to do with what had gone on in Europe through the Middle Ages and beginnings of modern times coming out of that. Every extreme breeds its opposite. If you watch it long enough, it will eventually breed its opposite. That ought to say something to us in our planning and procedure in the church, of course, and in the decisions that we make. Some of us have been around long enough, even though we're not too old, to see extremes in the church breed their opposites. And what had happened was that the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, as a system, had taken over Europe so completely and had so mercilessly persecuted those who were opposed to them that they built up a tremendous amount of pressure through the years. Some 50 million people, it is estimated, had been killed for believing something other than that the Roman Catholic Church was correct. Any variation from that was not tolerated. This shows us what happens when any one religious group gains power. One of the beauties of our country is the concept of pluralism, because if any one group religiously gains power, whether it's Jerry Falwell or the Church of Christ or whoever it is, we're in for big trouble. Our own early days have shown that. The Baptists were driven out and persecuted because they didn't agree with the Anglicans and others. And then what do the Baptists do? They set up their own colony and they drive out everybody who doesn't agree with them. This is the way the human mind operates. And the only thing that keeps this from happening is a kind of an uneasy balance of power. So there are some things, I believe, being taught in our country right now religiously about this that on the surface might sound good, but have within them the seeds for possible destruction of our nation as the nation that we have known it. Anyway, what had happened was that over in Europe, the tension was building up and up and up. The church was taking over all the arable land and was owning everything. The priestcraft was totally polluted and corrupt. I shouldn't say totally, but mainly it was. The taxes grew greater and greater. There's one case of a woman in France, for instance, being dragged out of her home on one end of her frying pan by a tax collector who was dragging the other end of her frying pan. That was the last thing that she had, and now they were trying to tax it and take it away. Well, people can only put up with this type of abuse for so long, and then something has to happen. And of course, in Germany, it took the form of the Reformation, which then spread over to Switzerland and other places. The Reformation, under Martin Luther and others, was like a safety valve in countries like England and Germany and Switzerland and Holland. A safety valve to let off some of this steam and pressure that had been building up in opposition to the Church of Rome. But there were some countries in which there was no safety valve. There were some countries in which every time a reformation was attempted, those people were so hounded and persecuted that they were driven out, like the Huguenots in France. France was one of the countries, being called the eldest son of the church. France was a country that would not allow any reformation. And so, since there was no safety valve, the steam continued to build up and build up and build up until, instead of having a vent, you had a complete explosion. That's what occurred in France, and that's why we have the French Revolution, beginning in July of 1789 with the storming of the Bastille. And most of you are aware, I think, of some of the things that went on at that time. But it was a total rebellion against the Church of Rome with all the superstition, all the hocus-pocus, all the pollution and corruption. And so they just said, there's nothing to any of this. We're just not going to have any God at all in this new society. And they completely revamped society. They got away from the names of the months of the year because those months, of course, are named after the pagan Greek and Roman gods. And they didn't want to have to do anything with any gods. They didn't want to refer to August, the month we're in right now, because that was named for Augustus Caesar, who was deified as a god. And they said, there aren't any gods. And so they renamed all the months of the year. They renamed all the seasons of the year. And they even started numbering time over. We can't have this be the year 1792, or I don't remember the exact year they started this, but it was right about then. We can't have it be 1792 because that gives credence to the fact that Jesus Christ was God. And we don't believe that anymore. So they just started it over. This is the year number one, the new era of our world. They took a girl and stripped all the clothes off of her, paraded her down the streets of Paris, and declared that the age of reason had arrived. They took a copy of the Bible and made a little casket and led a funeral procession out and buried it in order to symbolize the idea that they were getting away from the shackles of the past and they were going to free the people from all of this. The extremes of Roman Catholicism had bred their exact opposite. And by the way, it's an amazing thing that a lot of people in the world today that claim to be atheists have the roots of Roman Catholicism somewhere in their background, where they're asked to believe so many things that are just incredible. And as a reaction against that, they go to an opposite extreme. I've seen this happen many, many times. And so it happened in France. And the French knew that they would have an uphill fight in Europe to promulgate their ideas. And so they decided to make the battleground for this the colonies, the new colonies. If we can get the new world to be atheistic like we are, we'll really be doing something. And so they printed up all kinds of tracts, spent millions of francs to do this. They threw them off of stagecoaches, met people at intersections that were coming through on their horses, and passed out this stuff. And it had a great effect in the colonies. There was this battle going on. And the French atheist drew a line on the map at the Mississippi River and said that we've got to stop the name of God at the Mississippi River, that it's never to be mentioned in reverence or respect west of the Mississippi, but only in profanity. And they went and established towns specifically for that reason. And they ordinarily they named them liberal, although not always. But we've got liberal Missouri and liberal Kansas, liberal Oklahoma. There are liberals in many states, and in most cases these were established with this as a part of their the thinking of the city fathers, that there will never be a church building erected in this town, the gospel of Jesus Christ will never be preached in this town, and no Bible will even be allowed to enter the town. They'd stop you at the city limits and confiscate the Bible. Check out, like they check you going from California to Arizona with fruit, and would tar and feather people who tried to break these laws. So this was the undercurrent in our society at that time. Well, once again, every extreme breeds its opposite, and that was bound to happen. So the pendulum was going to swing again. And out of this atheistic, sterile environment, with people not knowing what their purpose in life was, there began to stir what is known as the Second Great Awakening. There were some preachers, Methodist preachers in particular, circuit riders like Peter Cartwright, who had something to do with bringing this about. And this brings us up to around the year 1800 or so. And specifically, because of our background, we should mention what happened down at Cane Ridge in Kentucky, near Paris, Kentucky, right during this time. There was an in-gathering of people there who just came in to hear the Word of God. Thousands of people that came in with their horses and wagons and tied them up in the woods and listened to preachers, Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian preachers, who came there, and three or four of them would be talking at the same time, one on a tree stump over there, one standing on the back of a wagon over here. Couldn't get in the building, of course, although there was a small meeting house there. But they just met out in the open air. And there was such enthusiasm engendered at this time in these emotionally starved, spiritually starved people that they began to experience an outbreak of this phenomenon of which we're speaking. The charismata, they felt, began to be manifested among them. And Barton W. Stone, whose movement to recapture primitive Christianity later on joined with the movement of the Campbells, who were from Virginia, it was Virginia at that time, West Virginia now. Later on they joined together, but this was before they had joined. In fact, the Campbells were still over in the old world at this time. Alexander Campbell was a boy of about 12 or 14 or so when this was occurring, still across the waters. But they experienced these things. Now, I don't think that this was an experience of the Holy Spirit, but they experienced the phenomenon that today passes for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Barton Warren Stone goes into a great deal of detail about what their experience was, that they would develop the jerks. While preachers were talking to them, the people would start jerking around so much that some of them dislocated their vertebrae and their spinal column. You could hear their bones popping, he said. While I was talking to them, I could hear their bones snapping and popping in their heads and backs. Some of them would get on all fours and bark like a dog up a tree, thinking they had the devil cornered up in that tree. They spoke in tongues, according to the way this expression is commonly used, all over the place in that era. So this is part of the movement out of which we grew as a movement, and it took place a couple of hundred years ago. The one that's most notable right before it took place about 1700 or 1710 over in Bavaria. It was led by Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who began the United Brethren. What he was wanting to do was to take the core out of all the churches of his time. He said there are all these different churches, and most of the people in them could care less about what's going on. But within each one of these, there is a committed core. And he said, that's the real church. He called it the church within the church. And he said, if we could just have them realize that they're not alone and get them to know each other, then we could have a uniting of this, the Unitas Fratrum, United Brethren. And when they began to promulgate this idea, there was another one of these outbreaks of the charismata. It always follows the same thing. You can trace it right through history, just like clockwork almost. And that, I think, is the reason that it's so interesting to us. Now, this charismatic movement that we have just gone through, the one that people were in such a stir about 10 or 15 years ago, and some people still are now, although I'm not asked about it near as much as I used to be. There was a while there, and every time you turned around, somebody wanted to know about this. And now it's I think everybody has pretty much decided what they think about it one way or the other. A lot of the excitement has died down, as it always does. But it began in Southern California with Dennis Bennett back about 1962. Dennis Bennett was an Episcopalian minister, and he was almost at the end of his rope, fed up with the fact that he'd go there and talk to the people, and on their way out the door they'd say, good talk, preach. And he just felt like it wasn't affecting their lives at all, that nothing was making any difference. And so in the middle of his agony over it, he prayed to God that, God, if there is anything to this that I'm doing at all, I want you to let me know. Tried to make himself receptive to this, and sure enough, he began to have this experience of what today passes for glossolalia. Well, he was able to influence a retired millionaire dairyman in Southern California by the name of Dimash Shakarian. Dimash Shakarian was, as you can probably tell from his name, of Armenian roots, but he'd been very successful in business, and Dennis Bennett was able to take him and lay hands on him and have Dimash Shakarian begin this glossolalia as well. And then Dimash Shakarian used the influence that he had with his money to begin the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association International, of which you may or may not have heard. It made quite a stir in our world. This is where it came from, the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association International, that has existed pretty much for the express purpose of promulgating this idea again. And they were real successful because what they believed swept through almost every religious movement of our time, large and small. It had a tremendous impact on the Roman Catholic Church. There were books written about Catholic Pentecostals and this type of thing. And it had quite an impact on the Churches of Christ as well. You may remember that in 1970, Pat Boone, who was one of the most famous members of the Churches of Christ, and I'm talking about the Church of Christ denomination as we know it in the world, was withdrawn from out in Inglewood, California, based on the fact that he had spoken in tongues and was attempting to get other people to do this. Well, this set off a tremendous furor among the Churches of Christ. All the papers were filled with this. How should this type of thing be handled, and so forth. Back in 1970, he wrote that book called A New Song, which told about his experiences and his ideas concerning them, which I read at the time. And at that time, I began personally to investigate these matters and see what I thought we should believe about these things. And it's for this reason, if for no other, that I think it's good for us to look at this subject and see how we can put all this into not only historical perspective, but specifically into scriptural perspective, and to talk a little bit more about what the purpose of all these things was. Let me begin here by mentioning to you that there seem to be three purposes for miracles when they occurred in the Bible. And we've talked some about this before, I think, so I'll not spend too long with it. There it goes. One of the purposes of miracles was to make believers. Now, when I talk about miracles, I'm talking about miracles that were brought about through the direct connection of a miracle worker who was a human being, a miracle that was performed by an individual, not a miracle that God might do on his own. I think sometimes we limit God too much and almost tell him what he can and cannot do in our time. And I'm not willing to do that. He certainly has all the power he has ever had. It's not a question of what he can do, it's a question of what he wills to do. And I'm just not real sure of what he might will to do in a given situation. But I am sure that he does not do it through the efficacy of any certain individual who is a miracle worker in our time. We know there's going to be at least one more miracle, the destruction of this earth, but that's not going to happen because some man commands it. But back in the era that we're talking about, miracles could happen when men commanded them, and one reason was to make believers in what they were saying by what they were doing. And a good scripture for this, of course, is John 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John. And I believe that weren't written in the other Gospels either. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you might have life through his name. So they were performed in order to make believers. If the purpose of miracles had been